Brandon and Aaron, just to bless them and sow into them. And we just love these guys. And so
you're laying it on thick, man. You really are.
I won't stop. You know me. Yeah. So I'm going to pray for us and for this room again and pray for him. And we'll go right back in. And like I say, when he gets done, we'll start an offering and do a question and answer time while we're taking that, while we're passing that. And we'll just finish out the night that way. Okay? Now, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for this truth. And I ask that you would, by your grace, supernaturally come right now. We got about an hour left, and just really help Brandon to unpack the rest of this to us. And Lord, we are just, many of us are being stirred right now about rest and about identity. And we just ask right now that you give him ability to complete this picture for us as he's opened it up to us. And we just thank you again for this time. Come and speak to us, God. Amen.
Amen, amen. Good. So continuing on here, I was just looking at my notes, and I noticed I don't have verses, like the chapter here, but this is Genesis 15. In essence, it's 9 through 21 is this section of verses here. But real quick, I just saw this phrase, young pigeon, on here, and it started making me think, because we're going to talk about the covenant that Abraham goes into with God. Yeah, God goes on into on behalf of Abraham and his descendants here in just a moment. But what I think is interesting, because we were talking about Noah there for a moment, is when at Jesus is, so I made this statement this morning, but anytime you see something early on in the text, the first time that it's referenced, the first time that it's used, you can, what you do is you use that to help give meaning to what's going on later on in the text. Okay, so authors that are writing later on in the text will use different phrases, different symbols, because again, the New Testament alludes to the Old Testament over 700 times, so they're pulling from specific sections of the text in the Old Testament to make their points. And they'll use different symbols, different scenes, and sometimes they're just saying what it is, what they see, what's going on exactly. And one of those times that that's happening is at the baptism of Jesus. And Jesus carries a multitude of different titles in his ministry. And he's the greater Joshua, he's the greater Moses, he's the greater Noah, he's the second Adam, he's the greater David, he is the greater Elijah. I mean, he's a multitude of different titles and things all that are all interwoven and intertwined throughout his ministry, the greatest of which is the greater Moses. If you actually read the life of Moses and then parallel it to the life of Jesus, I think your mind might be blown. How many things that take place in his life that he's deliberately doing in his actions to communicate who he is in his identity as being the greater deliverer than Moses, okay? As the one that will ultimately deliver the Israelites. But obviously, in his first coming, he came as a spiritual deliverer, not as a natural deliverer, and everybody thought that he came as a natural deliverer, but as actually he was there to spiritually deliver them. But there is a natural deliverance that's coming. It's just yet to come. It's called the second coming. All that being said, at his baptism, there's a few themes that are being established, and one of them is the greater Noah. And one of the ways that we can do that is it talks about the dove descending. And the first time that we see a dove is the dove that comes to Noah, okay? So whenever you look at that, you immediately begin to think, when's the first time I saw a dove in the text? When's the first time I saw a dove? Oh, Noah, it came. What did it have in its mouth? It had an olive branch in its mouth. Where did Jesus grow up? Jesus grew up in Nazareth. That's really interesting that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. What does Nazareth mean? Nazareth means shootsville, netzer, the shoot of an olive branch. Huh, okay? So, in essence, you start to put these pieces together and you start to realize that there's, again, I'm kind of giving you a little bit of a picture of what happens when you start to do these types of things. It just begins to cause the text to come alive and the scriptures come alive at a whole nother level. He's the greater Israel as well. And anyway, this isn't a Gospels class, but it's fun. All this is just fun. I love the Bible. Let's keep going. So we're jumping into Abram here. Okay, so we see God calling Abram. So we move out of Noah and we jump into Abram. Now, Abram at the time, before his name is changed to Abraham, Abraham's call and his sojourn to the land of Canaan happens synonymously with the dispersion at the Tower of Babel. Okay? So they happen simultaneously. And I say that as fact because it might be a little bit too strong to say it as fact, but it makes sense to me that it's at the dispersion that Abram ultimately gets the calling and goes, that it happens at the same time. We're told that he comes from the land of Chaldea, which is Babylon. That's where the Tower of Babel was. Like, that is that area. So he was most likely a part of that community, whatever it was. We don't really know what it looks like. There's a museum in Berlin called the Pergamum Museum that has a model of what they believed Babel looked like and what the Tower of Babel looked like, and it pretty much just looked like a ziggurat as far as it wasn't this cylinder thing. Sometimes I've seen pictures, it looks like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, like, you know what I mean, this thing, and it just makes sense that it was a ziggurat because they're attempting to mimic that which ultimately existed on the earth prior to the flood. We've got to remember the stories. I mean, it's fascinating to me that the first thing that they do is they try to build a city. They're coming together to build a city because the city, they're trying to build a tower that reaches to the heavens. It's the fallen thing of that which existed before sin entered the fabric of humanity. And so the thought is that he's dispersed at the same time that God disperses the Tower of Babel, and Abram ends up going to the land of Canaan, and God makes an unconditional covenant with him, okay? There are both corporate and personal covenants that are given to Abram, okay? Both and. And I'm not going to go into details of all that, but there's two types of covenants, and he gives both of them here. And interestingly, there's both conditional and unconditional covenants that are given. Conditional, not because they're not going to come to pass, but there are portions of the covenant where the people have to do certain things for God to honor his covenant, okay? But there's other parts of it where God makes the statement, hey, listen, it doesn't matter what you do, I'm going to do this and hold up the covenant no matter what. And it's so it's kind of intertwined and intermingled all throughout it. But let's look at this here, because this ties into our theme of rest. So Genesis 15, so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. Now when he cuts them, okay, whenever they did these sacrifices, they did them from the head down. Okay, so they didn't do them this direction and lay them apart. They did it from the top down, and they would lay them apart. And whenever two men would go into covenant with one another, they would slice the animals in half, and they would lay them out next to each other, the largest first, going to the smaller ones along the way. And then as they would lay them out, obviously the blood would be all intermingled, and they would hold hands, and they would walk through it together. Okay? And that's how they would go into covenant together. It was a blood covenant. It was a covenant that made the statement, whoever does not uphold their end of the covenant, may God strike them down as we have done to these sacrifices. Okay? And so it was a very binding covenant is the point. Now, the covenant that God goes into with Abram here, the reason that it's important to understand that Abram's not a part of it is because we all know that humanity would not be able to hold up their end of the covenant. So what God does is he goes into the covenant on behalf of them with himself, okay? So he takes on both parties here so that this covenant, no matter what happens, he will bring it to pass, all right? And the picture that we're given here is we're told that it's a flaming tongue. The actual Hebrew that's used is we're told that it's a smoking pot or a smoking tongue of fire is what it is that ends up going through the middle of it, okay? And so he goes through the middle of it in the form of fire, and fire speaks of the presence of God. Coals speak of the presence of God. Coals of fire. I just think of Romans chapter 13, whenever Paul actually makes the statement, he says, you know, do kind to your enemies, because when you do kind to your enemies, what you'll do is it'll be like heaping burning coals on top of their heads. And what we think is, yeah, I'm going to really stick it to that guy by being meek to him today and humble and be real kind to him. I'm going to give him a $100 bill and see what he thinks about that. So what we don't really realize is that by doing that, it's not a painful thing by doing that. What it does is it creates a vacuum for God to encounter him. Okay, that it's a picture of us ultimately being loving to a human, and the result of that is it actually makes a way for God to actually encounter people, okay, through kindness, through being kind to those that ultimately are against us. And so what we see going on here is he goes through it, and so this is the first time, because smoke is specifically referenced. We got a burning torch, so it says smoke. We got fire, because we got smoke and fire and blood. So blood, smoke, and fire. Blood, fire, vapor of smoke. Where else do we see blood, fire, and smoke all together in the text? Acts chapter 2. In the last day, says God, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Peter's quoting from Joel chapter 2. Okay? Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. On my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit on those days, and they shall prophesy. And there will be blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. Joel 2, Acts 2. Peter's not just talking about some outpouring of the Holy Spirit where 3,000 end up getting saved due to the proclamation of the gospel in tongues and all kinds of miracles and everything that we see taking place there. He's tying it into the Abrahamic covenant. God is in essence saying, I have not forgotten and I will ultimately follow through on the covenant that I made with Abraham. Okay? So he's tying it back into the beginning. That there's that, again, there's a connection to these things. He's saying he's keeping the storyline. He's keeping his remez. He's keeping the narrative moving forward so that everybody knows I will follow through on what I promised. So it's almost like he reestablishes and reignites in them, I have not forgotten. And that's why Peter ultimately prophesies from Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2. And so, because he saw Abrahamic covenant is the point. All right. So, but what's interesting about this is for God to go into this covenant with Abram, he had to put Abram to sleep, okay? So again, we got rest again. So we got God putting Abram to rest, and the result of God of Abram being at rest is God ultimately goes into covenant. There's something established in the midst of this. There's a binding contract that God ultimately holds up. No matter what happens on his end, he will bring it to pass. Okay, F, the biblical narrative continues on, telling the accounts of Abraham's descendants. Eventually goes to Abraham. Scholars say Abram and Abraham mean two separate things, but it actually means the exact same thing. The only difference between Abram, the reason his name is changed at all is because it's a moving of authority. God, Abram was given, that name was given to him by his dad, and the picture now is Abram is now living underneath the authority of God. So he's given a new name. Okay, so the same thing we end up seeing going on with Jacob into Israel. Now, obviously, Israel means something different than Jacob, but the changing of the name was a changing into I'm coming up underneath the authority of somebody else. So there's a renaming that happens and takes place. Names are really important, okay? I mean, I had somebody tell me one time that anytime you see a name in the Bible, your first question you should ask is, what does that name mean, okay? Believe it or not, there's stories and narratives just in the names. Like, I mean, when you start to look even at the story of David and Goliath, Goliath's name, David's name, David means beloved of God, Goliath means the exiler, they're coming together in battle, okay? David picks up his 5 stones, which is interesting. The weight of everything that Goliath was wearing, as far as his helmet, his armor, and the tip of his spear, all equals 666. So you've got extreme human going against the beloved of God. This guy wants to exile them as the perfect human, i.e. perfect human, i.e. fallen human, humanism at its fullness. I mean, there's messages here is the point, that there's layers. I mean, it's more than just a story, okay? And so there's a lot happening and taking place. There's meaning in names. F, the biblical narrative continues on telling the accounts of Abraham's descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, with the book of Genesis ending with the blessing of Jacob's 12 sons and grandsons while they're in the land of Egypt. So we close out, okay, the book of Genesis. We're almost to the end. We're starting our third session, and we're just through Genesis. It's a little discouraging, but welcome to the life of a teacher right now. Now what am I saying? I got distracted. Book of Genesis ends. Jacob blesses, in essence, he basically ends up blessing 14 people, okay? Ends up getting a blessing out of this. Joseph, his 2 kids end up getting the blessing, okay? And later on, we end up seeing, so we've got Ephraim and Manasseh, who are Joseph's 2 kids. They get a portion of the blessing, and that's whenever Jacob crosses his hands. I don't know if you guys remember. So Ephraim gets the right hand, and Manasseh ends up getting the left hand. And so even though that Manasseh was the older one, and Joseph tries to move him over across and say, no, you're doing it wrong. This was the older one. And Jacob's like, leave me alone. I know what I'm doing. Okay, and so Ephraim is the one that ends up getting the blessing in it. And so, but we basically get 13 tribes there. But believe it or not, Joseph is also a tribe. Joseph ends up in Revelation chapter 7 as the tribe of Joseph. And so what we got to see here is there's basically 14 tribes. But the thing is that a few of them end up dropping off the map because they ended up forsaking that which God had given them. And the tribe of Dan was one of them. We see the tribe of Manasseh as well, which comes back. It's a crazy storyline that's a lot of fun to look at is the point. And what it sets up is sibling rivalry. So from this point forward, we see sibling rivalry begin to go through the roof, okay, because of these blessings and what took place there. The 10 tribes, when the tribes split and 10 go to the north and 2 stay in the south underneath Solomon's son. So you got Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Rehoboam is Solomon's son. Jeroboam takes the 10 tribes of the north and Rehoboam keeps the 2 in the south. That split was the 2 tribes in the south was the tribe of Judah, okay, and the tribes of the north were the tribe of Ephraim. And the reason why that's interesting is because what we see being given, whenever a blessing was passed on, starting with Abraham, there were 2 things given, the birthright and the blessing. The birthright was the finances, it was the things, all the stuff. The blessing was family authority. When Jacob lays his hand on Ephraim, he gives Ephraim the birthright, but splits it up and ends up giving Judah the blessing. So we see sibling rivalry begin from this point forward. And so the storyline begins to just go to a whole nother level as they begin to fight and battle because the tribe of Ephraim believes that they're the ones that God has chosen to be the chosen people. And the tribe of Judah believes that they're the ones that God has chosen to be the chosen people. But in fact, they're both right. And so they both have to come together. And it's fascinating that Joseph, there's more given on Joseph in the book of Genesis than anybody else. I think it's 13 chapters is how much time is spent on the guy. I mean, it's like, you got to wonder again, why? Why? Like, what is it about his story? Like, again, we don't have that much information about Joseph just because. It's strategic and it's so important to the narrative that God is establishing all throughout the text. So we end up in Egypt, okay? Now, it would be after living in Egypt for a total of 230 years, okay? Not 400, but 230. 400 is mentioned in the text, and 230. Both are talked about. They were enslaved for 230, but they were persecuted for 400, okay? There's a difference between the two. They believe that the persecution, when you do the math, actually began, okay, whenever Ishmael first ended up persecuting Isaac, whenever Ishmael was 12 years old, okay? And when you do the math, 400 years from that year was the time that the Exodus began. So they believe that that was the first persecution. So it was 400 years of persecution, but they were technically only in Egypt for 230 years. And so the text tells us both. When you start to look at it and you try to justify it, you start to, okay, I see maybe what's going on here and why it actually gives us both amounts of time. So 230 years that God would raise up a deliverer and he raises up this guy named Moses, okay, or Moshe in Hebrew. Now, he would end up having 3 40-year periods. He'd be the fresh prince of Egypt for 40 years. Fresh prince of Egypt, hey? Yeah, you got it? Okay. So fresh prince of Egypt for 40 years, and then he ends up being in the wilderness as a shepherd for 40 years. And then he comes back and delivers the Israelites, and then he ends up leading the exodus of the Israelites for 40 years. So there's three 40-year seasons. Now, 40 years amongst Jews is considered to be the absolute max. So the reason they don't say it was 120 years, they say it was 40-year seasons, is because you can't do it any more than that. Like, in that season of his life, that's as much as he could do as far as the calling of God goes. And so 40-year seasons. What's interesting is that whenever he's put into the Jordan River, I mean, not the Jordan River, but the Nile River, when he's placed into the Nile by his mother because Pharaoh's killing off all the Hebrew babies because he's afraid that the Hebrews are going to rise up and become this really powerful nation and then knock Pharaoh off, knock the Egyptians and the Pharaohs off their thrones. He's killing off these babies. He actually makes a basket out of reeds, we're told, places him in the Nile River, and he floats down, and that's whenever the princess, Pharaoh's daughter, ends up finding him. The same word that's used for this basket, this reed basket, is ark. It's the same word that's used for Noah's ark, okay? It's the exact same Hebrew word which ties us back to Noah. They choose to say that the rest is continuing. A deliverer is raising up. The man of rest and rest in general is continuing on, okay? So the same word is used. So here, the deliverer is put into an ark, floats down the Nile. She picks him up, okay, the princess does, names him Moshe or Moses, which in Egyptian means son, but little did she know that his name actually in Hebrew means deliverer, okay? So she names him deliverer but in Hebrew, but she doesn't know she's naming him deliverer in Hebrew because she's naming him in Egyptian. So it speaks the prophetic destiny over his life. She has no idea what she's doing. So ends up being raised in Pharaoh's court. Technically, he didn't go to Pharaoh's court until he was probably 4 or 5 years old. If you read the story, his sister comes running over and says, "Hey, look, you found a Hebrew baby." And the princess is like, "Actually, would you take care of him for a while?" And so they do. He goes back home and stays there till he's probably 3 or 4 or 5 years old. And then he ends up in Pharaoh's court and stays in Pharaoh's court for 40 years. And then obviously after killing an Egyptian soldier and the Hebrews giving him a hard time about it, which is a whole story in and of itself, ends up going on the run into the desert where he's a shepherd. Being a shepherd in the desert for 40 years, okay, would have been the most strategic training time possible in the life of Moses. The root word for shepherd is word. The root word for shepherd in Hebrew is word. Shepherds lead with their words. God was training Moses how to lead with his words. Okay? So God was teaching Moses how to be a man who leads with his words, which was completely contradictory to the way that Pharaoh led, which was with the staff, the rod. Pharaoh led through fear. God ultimately leads through mercy. Okay? So what we've got to understand is that it's the word that's meant for the sheep. The staff is meant for the wolf. Okay? And so what we see going on here is God's raising him up to teach him to lead with his words. And even today in the Middle East, whenever you go over there and you come across shepherds, I mean, Turkey, I mean, they're all over the place, Egypt, Jordan, Israel, I mean, there's shepherds everywhere. And you come across these Bedouin communities and you'll see shepherds just out there. And sometimes you see all these sheep and you have no idea where the shepherd's at. And you're going, "Is there a shepherd around here?" And they're always there. They're just close by. You just don't see them. But you get up close to him whenever he's leading them. Whenever you watch him, he's actually talking the whole time that he's walking. Because as he's talking, the sheep are listening to his voice, and the sheep know the sound of the shepherd's voice. So if he's a good shepherd, then the sheep ultimately will follow wherever the shepherd goes. Okay? And so, again, the imagery in the picture, I'm sure you guys are picking up what I'm laying down here, but the imagery is just fascinating when you start to look at it. So he was teaching Moses to lead with his word during the season. He goes back, delivers the Israelites. Okay? You can turn the page with me. Goes back, delivers the Israelites. Obviously releases the 10 plagues. I think it's fascinating. The first place he goes to is the Nile River. And it's almost like he goes back there in the sense, this is where it all started for me, and this is where I'm going to start this whole thing. He goes back to the very place that it all began for him, is the Nile River, and turns the Nile River into blood. And I don't know if there was a little bit of a personal vendetta with that or not to the Lord directly. I mean, so he turns the Nile into blood. The result of turning the Nile into blood is you get frogs. And so I think there's some real direct results of the plagues kind of do build on one another as far as collateral damage goes, but at the same time, there's others that's not the case. And so, we see that going down. The final one is the killing of the firstborn. The result of the killing of the firstborn is they are told to release, they're told to get out of Egypt, and they ransack Egypt and get out. Before that happens, they institute the very first Passover, and the very first Passover happens, and they obviously slay the lamb, put the blood on the doorposts. And there's all kinds of debate about where the blood was at on the doorpost. If I asked you guys, you'd probably all say it was on the outside, but the text doesn't say that. And there's all kinds of debate about where it was and why it was where it was, whether it was on the inside or the outside. If it was the outside, it was for the Egyptians. If it was on the inside, it was for the Jews. All kinds of crazy stuff. Anyway, so we continue on, delivers them. They cross over the Red Sea, and they get out to the desert, okay? And they build a tabernacle. This is H. Now, when the tabernacle was built, we see the whole camp being oriented around it. It was the very center. God desired to consecrate his people, but the only way this could be achieved was for them to make a space for him. Okay, now Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Okay, so he's telling this to Moses to communicate. Again, Moses is in the priestly role, but he's saying, "I want all of Israel to be a kingdom of priests." Okay, so basically, they would have understood what is meant by being a priest because they, at this point, were still pagans in essence. Okay, there was no word of God given. They knew that they were a chosen people, but there was no laws. They were just living an Egyptian lifestyle. They were just everyday Joe Schmoes in ancient Egyptian world, okay? And so they would have understood what a priest was based upon the pagan interpretation of a priest was. So when he speaks to them priests, he's speaking a language that they already have a grid for. I mean, think about the fact that Moses, when he goes to the region of Midian, he ends up living with Reuel, or Jethro, which would have been his title. Reuel was his name, and Jethro was his title, but he was a priest of Midian, we're told. So he actually lives with a pagan priest in a pagan family, all right? Now, the purpose of the tabernacle was to perpetuate what was experienced and received at Sinai. He left it up to them to make a space for him. Okay, this is absolutely fascinating to me as we begin to get into this, all right? I'm not going to read through all these verses. I'm going to let you guys read through these, but I need 7 volunteers. Can I get 7 volunteers to stand up for me? Raise your hand, and you need to have a Bible. So just you can stand up in your spot. Grab your text and have your text ready for me, okay? Everybody, go ahead and open up with me to Exodus. All right, those of you that have your text, you can open up with me the 7 that I need. Make sure each one of you open up. I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Can I get 2 more people to stand up for me? I'm going to have you read literally a sentence. There we got our 2. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, perfect. So open up with me to Exodus, okay? Exodus chapter 25. Let me get there myself. Okay, so I'm just going to go left to right here. Okay, so you'll be my first reader. Okay, and I'll go down the line and I'll tell each of you what verse it is that I want you to read. Okay, as we do it. Okay, if you would read for me, Exodus 25, verse 1. Amen, you can sit down. Okay, if you would read for me, Exodus chapter 30. So flip over to chapter 30. Read for me, Exodus chapter 30, verse 11. Amen. Tanner, would you read for me Exodus 30, verse 17? Amen. Scott, Exodus 30, verse 22. Okay. Exodus 30, verse 34. Okay. Exodus 31, verse 1. Okay, I think you already know what's going to be said here, but Exodus 31, verse 12. Amen. Okay. All right. So what did the Lord say to Moses? Okay. So Exodus chapter 25, verse 1, all the way through, about halfway through chapter 32, all of that takes place on top of Mount Sinai. Okay. So when you read these verses, this is everything that happened to Moses whenever he was up there, okay? But was he on top of Sinai? It doesn't appear so. Something else is going on here. So probably what happened is he got to the top and looked around and says, "Toto, we ain't in Kansas no more," okay? Like he realized there's something more going on here. He's no longer on Sinai, even though he's on Sinai, based upon the description of what we see here, okay? What's given is the dimensions of the tabernacle. Based upon, and this is emphasized, I haven't ever counted it up how many times in the Old Testament this is mentioned, but the tabernacle, based upon what he is shown, not what he's told, what he is shown, okay? God shows him what to build, all right? So on top of this mountain, God speaks to Moses. It says seven times, and obviously it's important that we understand because, again, seven is the day of rest. Okay? So seven times God ultimately speaks to Moses. And what he's speaking to him is to build a place of rest for God because God desires to rest among his people. Okay? So it's the day of it's 7 days of creation, but seven specifically is the day of rest. For those of you that are questioning, because again, it's interesting, seven times, the Lord spoke, it says it seven specific times. So as you're like, you know, that's a little bit of a stretch. Why don't you just look at the topic of Exodus 31, verse 12? It is the Sabbath. It's the seventh day. Then the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths." So on the seventh time, God emphasizes the Sabbath. Okay? So he's making a statement here. So what Moses is doing is he's being given the blueprints of to create a place of rest, but more than that, what he's doing is he's creating, asking, inviting Moses and the Israelites into a place of ultimately recreating something that existed before. Okay? He's attempting to restore, even though it's only in partiality, that which Adam had in the garden. Okay? He's trying to bring this whole thing to the people yet again. He's trying to bring them around to a place where he can ultimately rest with his people. Okay? So what's fascinating about this is not only that's massive in and of itself, but it happens in the wilderness. It happens in Tohu.